title of today's message is The Christian Attitude Toward Unjust Suffering. And it's not just unjust suffering, but suffering in general, but in particular in this passage, it's unjust suffering. And Denny prayed before our service this morning with John and I, and he prayed for me and said, you know, after a couple of months, you might feel foreign in the pulpit. And it feels a little bit foreign, but not as foreign as I mentioned last week, preaching in Spanish for the first time in 3.5 years. That felt very foreign. But so this isn't foreign at all. It's only been 2 months or so. So thank you again for the opportunity. Thank you for the time of sabbatical. I appreciate that very much. It was nice to just have a break from the nonstop preparation of preaching and teaching, and just to be able to take a break from that for a little while. So thank you. And it was very eye-opening to visit quite a number of churches. And as visiting churches, you know, the things that we've been talking about, there really are few churches that emphasize and focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk about Bible-believing churches, but that's not enough. Bible-believing churches, or you could classify the Jewish people in Jesus' day as Bible-believing people. The only thing is they believed the Bible, they said, but they didn't believe Christ. They didn't trust Christ. And so Bible-believing churches are good, but it must be as the focus is correctly placed on Jesus Christ. And so we ought to think about that often. So this morning, may we see Christ in his word. We will read our text to begin with this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 18 and through verse 25. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Father, we thank you for your word today, and we ask that you would teach us with it and encourage us with it and guide us to your Son with it. Father, we praise you and we honor you for your great work of saving and redeeming us through your Son, something that we could never deserve or merit on our own. And may we be in awe today of you as the God who saves his people from their sins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This letter, 1 Peter, was written by Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, to fellow Christians who had been scattered around in other countries and other parts of the world due to persecution of those who had trusted the resurrected man Jesus and claimed that he was their Lord, and they weren't claiming that Caesar was their Lord, that the emperor was their Lord. And there was persecution that pushed them away from their homes, and it scattered them. We think so little of that because we have freedom of religion, but that is not the norm in our world. That may not always be the norm in our own world, in our own country. What would be one of the first things that you would need to do if you were scattered? What are the basic necessities of life if you're scattered? Come together. Find a home. Find a place to live. How do you do that when you're scattered, persecuted, You've probably lost all of your possessions. How do you find a home? Can you get a no money down interest-free loan from the Roman bank at the time? I highly doubt it. You would need food and shelter. You would need some way to earn some money. Well, there were no big corporations that you could work for. There was no Progressive Insurance or Lubrizol or any other number of corporations or hospitals or maybe things that you work for today. So many found employment as domestic help, domestic servants, either being a slave serving in someone's home or in someone's fields. And you would join yourself, you would basically sell yourself to that family or that person, and you would work for them and they would hopefully supply your needs. What do people who have lost much, if not everything, and who have become menial servants, what do they need? Well, if they're Christian people, they need to be encouraged with Christ in their difficult circumstances. What is the only real encouragement available to anyone? What is the only real thing that we have to encourage anyone with? That is Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he names the places where they've been dispersed. They have been sprinkled, spiritually speaking, he says, with Jesus' blood. Peter reminds these displaced people in chapter 1, verse 3, that God caused them to be born again to a living hope. I mean, think of that word hope. They didn't have a lot of hope, did they? But you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is, what's the word there in 1:3? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These people had lost everything. If they had an inheritance, they'd lost it. But if they were in Christ, they had an inheritance that was imperishable and that would never fade. Peter speaks several times that their hope is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again, and their tested genuineness of their faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor. But the praise, glory, and honor doesn't come until that time. These tested believers were to fix their hope fully on the grace that would be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, they were encouraged to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Peter returned to Jesus, the cornerstone on whom they were built. He reminds them in chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race of people for God's own possession. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy." Well, those were the most important things that those folks needed in around 60 years after, or 30 to 60 years after Jesus, in the year of our Lord. We'll say it like that. What are the most important things to us in 2019? Well, for most of us, probably we would say a good job, a good home, enough money to do what we want to do with our discretionary spending, good education, health insurance, a comfortable life. Well, if you are living among people who often lord things over you, who mistreat you often, what would be important to you? Probably bettering your situation so that you didn't have to continue in such a miserable mess or predicament. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The important thing to God about our lives is not necessarily our creature comforts, although we have many of those today, but that wherever he has placed us in life, we bring him glory. Now, Peter comes to some imperatives or commands in the letter to these exiled people, and the passage today has to do with submission and suffering. What does he command them in verse 18? "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." All right, your first space this morning on your sheet. Many teach today that it is never God's will for Christians to what? Suffer. Many teach today that it is never God's will for Christians to suffer. Now, maybe you don't teach that, but maybe we think that, right? We just think, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't suffer. But many teach that it's always God's will for you to have everything that you need as far as health and money goes. Therefore, if you are suffering, what's the problem? The problem is with you. You don't have enough faith. Somehow you've displeased God in some way. Now, we know that this is not the case because of the man Job in the Old Testament and because of the man Jesus in the New Testament. Job suffered as a man. He was not perfect. The Bible calls him blameless. He was a sinner, so he was not sinlessly perfect. But the Bible does describe his character as blameless. And God was the one who brought Job to Satan's attention and then allowed Satan to bring grievous suffering to Job. And we also know that suffering is not necessarily because you have displeased God in some way, because Jesus was completely, always pleasing to his Father, and Jesus suffered more than any other human has ever suffered. Next space, at times it is God's will that his children suffer. Now, do we understand that? We can see that, right? But do we understand that? No. But it's very clearly taught in chapter 3. John read chapter 2 and chapter 3 for us this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. If you're going to suffer and it's for doing good, and that's God's will in that situation, that is a good thing, God says. So clearly it is God's will that his children suffer at times through doing good. Now, what is suffering? How would you define suffering? Give me an idea. Pain. Hardship. All right? Suffering is something that causes pain, affliction, or anxiety. Pain, affliction, or anxiety. We talk about mental suffering, right? That can be from anxiety. That can be caused from many different things in our lives. I don't think that there are any of us here this morning who woke up asking God to bring us some more suffering. God, I've suffered a little, but I need a little bit more. Anybody wake up praying that this morning? All right? I did not. Do that. Send me a little bit of suffering today, or Lord, send me a lot. No, there's no one who prays like that. So what is the first imperative here? Number one, Christian servant, be subject to suffering. Be subject to suffering. Verse 18, all right? It does say, be subject to your masters with all respect. But then he points out not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. These believers had been expelled from their normal lives. Now they're slaves and servants. They have no rights. And while we are not slaves today of physical masters, we are called to submit to those that we work for, and to work for them as unto the Lord. And some have bosses who are kind and caring, and some have bosses who are much more harsh and difficult. One commentator brought out Psalm 123, verse 2, which says, "Behold, the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." When we work for others, we are to serve them and see to their best interests as believers. How do we often look at work? This is a way for me to earn money, simply and bottom line. All right? It's all about the Benjamins. Okay? But when we work for others, we are called as believers to serve them and to see to their best interests. Our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luther says this, "Think thus, let the master be as he may." All right, that's your next space. "Let the master be as he may. I will serve him." Is that your thought? As we work and do the vocation, what God has called us to do, "Let the master be as he may, I will serve him and do it to honor God, since he requires it of me, and since my master Christ became a servant for my sake." End quote. As servants under physical masters, Peter says that there are two types of suffering under which servants can be subject. Slaves could have good and kind masters, or they could have vicious and cruel and harsh masters. All right, your next question. How was a slave to act with his master? Well, it depends, right? How should we work with bosses? Well, it depends. What does it depend on? Well, on what kind of master you have, or what kind of boss you have, right? Isn't that what Peter's saying? It depends. Verse 18 again. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The answer, servants were to give respectful submission to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And how do we respond to that? In our minds, we say, no way. That is, well, that's a natural response, right? No way. That's just natural for all of us to think of. I have a harsh master, and I am supposed to be respectful and submit to him? We are to submit to them not because we fear them or because we're cowards. There is nothing that's commendable in that at all. People serve out of a slavish fear all the time. Well, I do this because I don't want to lose my job, but he's a jerk. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." All right, the key, your next space, the key in Christian servants or workers, submission to masters, is that they are, what would be the key phrase in verse 19 there? They are mindful of God. So what is this? This is a believer actually having to go to work not mindlessly, right? But mindfully, thinking, my God has placed me today exactly where I am at in his sovereign plan, where I am now in this job, or in this case, as in this household as a slave. And if I suffer unjustly, I am called to be mindful of God. I am called to remember that he has placed me here for today. A Christian, because he has the Holy Spirit, is consciously aware that all that he does is in the presence of his God. Now, we tend to forget that at times, and Peter calls us to be mindful of God in our everyday actions like this. So this is so against our nature. Now, as Americans, we have privileges that these people didn't have, do we? We can be in a job that we don't particularly care for, and if we don't like it, we can look for another job. If you were a slave in this case, you didn't have that option. Our old nature goes to work with us on our own minds, right? What is best for me? What will get me ahead? How can I get ahead of others? How can I get out of work? A believer is mindful of God, and in this case, not just mindful of God, but mindful of God in a very difficult situation. Verse 19 speaks of enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, in being mindful of God and his will for his children, there were slaves here who suffered unjustly. unfairly, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. If you are mindful of God in your job and work hard there, others will try to undercut you. Why would that be? Well, your hard work, if you're working mindful of God, working hard, not working hardly, if you're working hard in your job, mindful of God, that will reveal other people's laziness. When you tell the truth, that will inconvenience someone else, and that may bring you suffering. Suffering is unavoidable at the hands of godless people. Now, to us in 2019, this unjust suffering is often just theory. To those to whom Peter was writing, unjust suffering was often a way of life for them. Some masters would be angry about everything, and they would take it out on their servants or their slaves. If you have a belligerent servant who will talk back, a master may not say anything to him, right? He doesn't want to have a confrontation with him. But if there is a submissive servant, a master may take everything out on that slave. Human nature is not good.
How unjust?
How unjust?
How? Like if they were raping or something. Sorry.
That's okay. That is a good question. That is a very good question.
How unjust?
How unjust? In our society today, in our culture today, we have laws that are in place for that. In this society, they had no laws. And so, yes, if there was something that was sinful or wrong, we should absolutely go and seek to deal with that lawfully. All right. What happens when you've done all that you can do under the law and there are great injustices going on? What do we do then? Question, answer. What do we do then? We have to leave it in God's hands. But in our society, yes, there are things that we ought to do, and many people don't do anything about that, and that is not right. We should do things like that, right? But in this culture, they really had nothing that they could do. They were slaves. They were property. They had no rights. So it's not quite, it's kind of apples to oranges trying to apply this in a sense to our culture today, but that is an excellent point that we need to bring out. And I think at the very end of the message today, I'll mention that, but up front, it's good to point that out too. Now, thank you. When a cruel master sees an innocent person suffer unjustly, they see their own moral bankruptcy. And this often angers the master even more so that they would give even more unjust treatment to the servant or the slave. Peter knew that his readers were suffering this kind of thing. We hate this, don't we? But notice that God commends this. In verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So, two kinds of suffering in this passage. Letter A, be subject to suffering that you deserve. Be subject to suffering that you deserve. We have all brought suffering on ourselves and on family at times, have we not? Anybody who hasn't brought suffering on themselves? No. Even when we deserve it, though, we often make excuses as to why we don't deserve it. As I said, human nature is not good, right? And we blame God. I can think of a time when I was a kid and I got a spanking and did not deserve it. I honestly can only think of one time. I don't often think of the probably hundreds of times when I should have gotten a spanking and didn't. Well, maybe just a handful of times, right? When I should have and I didn't. I never said, Dad or Mom, why aren't you asking how I'm holding up under this discipline? No, I sinned, I disobeyed, I lied, I hit my sibling, and I received the discipline that I reserved for my wrongdoing. And you know, you deserve that, okay? That's what you get as a result of what you did. There's no credit in that. There's nothing praiseworthy there. But, letter B, Be subject to suffering that you do not deserve. Be subject to suffering that you do not deserve. The second half of verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Do you have to stay there? Well, if you're a slave, you don't have a choice. Again, in our culture, we may be able to leave. But in their culture, they could not. And so Peter says to them, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. To return to that question, if you're in an abusive relationship as a husband or a wife, your body, your well-being is in danger. You should not stay in that situation, okay? That's not justification for that. We have rules and laws which allow us to remove, and God is for justice in situations like that. We should be for justice as well, okay? Be subject to suffering that you don't deserve. 18 says, to the unjust, verse 19 says, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And 20b says, but if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, this attitude towards suffering can only come supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. As I said, this is not natural, is it? If we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, the slave's master is his who? The slave's master is his what? Neighbor. Must every person in the world love their neighbor as they love themselves? Are we all under that law? Yes. This is the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can any person do this? No natural man can do this. Who can do this? Only a spiritual person, a person through the work of the Holy Spirit who has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Christians are called to do this. Now, do you do this perfectly? No. Do I do this perfectly? No. But we are called to do this. We're called to do this. The law says we must do this perfectly every time. The gospel says Jesus did this for you in your place. And he died in your place for every time you have not done this perfectly. Now in Christ, you are free to do what he has liberated you to do. So the motivation then comes in. I've spoken to us often in the last couple of years of the law and gospel distinctions. The law. The law is a command. Anytime we have an imperative, it's the law. And the law must be obeyed. It has no power, though, to make us obey. It's what is right, but we need motivation. The law cannot motivate us to obey. It can motivate us out of fear, correct? But it can't give us a right motivation to obey. What is the motivation for a believer? The motivation for a believer is not the law. It is the gospel, the good news. The law is to lay us bare and to kill us in our natural people. What is the motivation for a believer? The gospel. Now, the law is to show us our need that only Christ fulfills. That's gospel. God has done for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. And if you are in Christ, you are strengthened then in the inner man to begin to obey, to have the desire to obey and to obey, howbeit imperfectly, but to obey what God commands in his law. So God has done for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. We don't need law here. Now go and do this or you're not a Christian. I am not preaching to guilt us this morning. I'm preaching to turn our eyes upon Jesus, for we are all guilty of disobeying God here and suffering at times unjustly and responding sinfully. But if you are in Christ, your guilt is taken away, and you are now free to obey what he lays on us as his commands. So number two here, Christian servant, look to Jesus in unjust suffering. look to Jesus in unjust suffering. Letter A, Jesus has called us to this. Jesus has called us to this. Verse 21, the first part. For to this you have been, word? Called. Isn't it amazing how people often say, I feel called of God to do such and such a thing. Sometimes people say that to justify only what they want to do, and will spiritualize it by saying, I know that God has called me to do this. Now, God may have called someone to do something, but that's a very subjective thing to say. This is something concrete that we can say, God has called his children to do this. How many believers say, God has called me to suffer? Sometimes, if not often, unjustly. Have you ever said that as a Christian? God has called me to suffer unjustly. Sometimes, perhaps, often. That's not something that we normally go around saying. But it's exactly what Peter says about believers right here in verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called. How many believers should say this? All. We are in whatever state we are in today because of God's providential guidance and hand on our lives. If he did not want us to be where we are today, we would not be there. Perhaps you are in pain constantly. Perhaps you have a terminal illness. Perhaps you have a child who died. A friend who died. A parent who recently died. Yesterday, the girls had a basketball scrimmage here in the gym, and the ref who came in told Frank. He let him know that he had just read in the obituaries of a 54-year-old acquaintance of his who died of a heart attack and has left his wife and two twins in high school and a little younger daughter. And he said, it doesn't seem fair. How does this all make sense? And Frank had relayed that to me in one of the little breaks that we had, and I was thinking about how to perhaps talk to him. Of course, he's reffing your game, so you can't step on the court and run up and down with that conversation. And Frank, I saw that he was able to go back and have a little more conversation with the ref during one of the breaks. You know, we can curse bad luck or recognize that God is in control of all things, as the scriptures say, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. Those without Christ in such situations, they have no hope and they have nowhere to turn. They have no understanding of how can this be happening. So may God grant us biblical, gracious answers to them. And I was thinking, well, what would I say? Frank said, if you get a chance, maybe you could speak with that man. And I was thinking, okay, how do I bring it up? Well, Frank had to leave, and in God's providence, at one of the breaks, he came over to the scorer's table where I was sitting, and he said, you know, I was telling Frank about this obituary that I saw. My friend died, or acquaintance that I know died, and it just doesn't seem fair. I said, well, what did Frank tell you? And he said, well, all of this comes because of sin. I said, that's the exact right answer. We should give gracious biblical answers and leave the results to God, is what he will do with that. And so I trust, we've seen that refi, we use him quite a bit for our games, that we'll have more opportunity with him as this basketball season progresses. For a believer, Romans 8:28, our suffering has a purpose, does it not? We know that all things work together for good. For everyone in the world? No. To those who love God. Well, everybody says, well, I love God. Well, who are the ones who love God? To those who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To conform us to the image of Christ. With Job, Job said this, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a supernatural response to suffering that he did not do anything to deserve. He also said, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Do we trust our God? Is he trustworthy if he radically allows and permits and ordains our plans to be changed into something that we did not want and that actually brings us pain and affliction? Is he worthy of being trusted? Well, Peter says God has called us to suffering. Jesus said, think of this. We've seen this passage. Jesus said in Matthew, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Well, that's just a great, let's go get them. Let's go let them get us. You know, that's kind of more the idea. Let's go let them get us. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you not only to believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted, given to you. We are called to suffer because the servant is not above his master. We go through life trying to avoid suffering at all costs. That's why none of us this morning got up and said, God, please, I need a little more. But we have been called to it, Peter says. Why? Because Jesus, our master, suffered. Are we greater than he that we should avoid suffering? No. Do we think, well, yes, he should have suffered, but not me? Well, I'm asking the question, but do we not often think that? Yes, he suffered, and that's okay, but I shouldn't have to suffer. This same Peter had denied Jesus. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Because if he didn't deny Jesus, he might experience suffering as well. But God grew Peter. Notice Peter didn't grow himself. God grew Peter. And now he writes here, as those united to Jesus, we are called to suffering. All right, so first of all, Jesus has called us to suffer. Letter B, Jesus showed us how to do this. Jesus showed us how to do this. Verse 21, the second half of it says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an what? Example, so that you might follow in his steps. Two of my kids this week said, Dad, can you teach me better how to shoot a basketball? Well, I'll take that as a compliment. Don't know if it's going to help a lot, but so I try to teach somewhat of a correct form. You know, where I learned my correct form was in section D without a backboard, and coach was our coach. And I remember exactly how he told us how to shoot, and it's like, hey, that I'm probably a 30% shooter. That's pretty good. So thank you, coach. If you're 40%, 40 or above, you could make the NBA, but I was never that good. But you try to teach somewhat of a correct form, and you want them to imitate your example. While we will never imitate Jesus perfectly, we learn from Christ here, and we are conscious of him. We are mindful of God, as Peter said, and his desires for us as his younger brothers. And as we think on these things, we are called to follow in his steps, to imitate him. Jesus suffered unjustly. Are we in agreement? Yes. How unjustly? Verse 21 again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. How unjustly did Jesus suffer? Well, how sinful are you? Oh, that was unfair, was it not? God does not punish innocent people. He has only ever punished one innocent person. Really, that gets back to the problem of the question that the referee had yesterday. This doesn't make sense. Why doesn't it make sense? Because we actually think that we are just, that we are righteous, that we should have no suffering whatsoever, when God said the wages of sin is death. Who was the only innocent one ever punished? It was his own son, Jesus, on the cross. Why, if he was innocent? Because he was a substitute for all of his people for whom he died. Jesus never deserved any suffering or any punishment. He should be the punisher. Next space, humanly speaking, the cross is the greatest injustice ever. You, with your iniquitous hands, crucified the Lord of glory, Peter said to the Jewish people. It was unjust. Divinely speaking, the cross is the greatest display of God's justice ever. Because he did punish sin at the cross with his wrath and death, all on Jesus, the just and innocent one. All on Jesus, the just and innocent one. God did punish my sin at the cross. God requires death for sin. So he killed his own son as he bore our sins up to the tree in his own body. R.C. Sproul says, "Yet it pleased the Father that he, the Son, suffer that injustice at the hands of men so that the Father's justice could be satisfied for the guilty." We cannot comprehend the depths of this. But oh, if we grasp at how we should and will worship our God and his Christ. Jesus gave us an example to follow. That is explicitly what Peter states here. John Calvin says, "Nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. But when we turn our eyes to the Son of God, this bitterness is lessened. For who would refuse to follow him as he goes before us?" Well, let me ask, who would refuse to follow him as he goes before us? Those who are not united to him. They would refuse that. But as those united to Christ, we will look at Christ and say, "I don't want to do this. I don't desire to do this, but he is my master. He is my savior. He did that for me. He calls me to follow in his steps. God, my spirit is struggling. My flesh says no, my spirit says yes." And there's that great civil war inside of us. And as we have that civil war, we're called to look to Jesus and consider our union with him. So what was Jesus' example? In all of his suffering, verses 23 through 24, on the backside of your sheet, I already filled in the blanks there, so we'll just mention the phrases. Verse 22, he committed no sin. He is the sinless Savior. Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, that he is our high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. When we are unjustly treated, we have much occasion for sin. Do we not? Our Lord Jesus had much occasion for sin. He remained sinless. He committed no sin. Number two, again in verse 21, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There was no deceit found in his mouth. That's a direct quote there from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Deceit is lying and crafty. think of way back in the Garden of Eden. What was crafty? The serpent. What an opposite thing, no? Our Savior and the serpent. Lying and crafty, no deceit was found in our Savior's mouth. Jesus was sinless in his speech. When people are unjustly accusing you, it's easy to be angry, is it not? I remember the first time the police pulled me over unjustly in Mexico City. And I just spoke English to them. And they kept asking me in Spanish, "You speak Spanish?" And I just spoke English. I didn't say no, I just spoke English. And I understood everything that he was saying, and he was falsely accusing me over and over. And finally I said, "That's crazy," in Spanish. And he said, "Ah, you do speak Spanish." Unjust accusations can bring out sinful responses in us very easily. James chapter 3:2 says, "If any does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." And there was one, and it's Jesus. And it says there in verse 21 again, or verse 22, "Neither was deceit found in his mouth." He was a perfect man, no one else. We may be tempted to think, as a slave in Peter's day would think, that being dishonest is the only way to avoid mistreatment. But for Christian servants united to Jesus, we are reminded in our trials that we should look to the Lord Jesus and seek by his grace to follow that example. Number 3, he was reviled, but reviled not in turn. That's verse 23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. They hurled insults at him, and Jesus did not respond with insults." When was the last time someone insulted you? How did you respond? For many of us, we'd have to say, "I responded in kind," in the same way that they spoke to me. We have a very fresh example of this in our minds from a certain football game involving a certain football team this past Thursday night. A certain football player retaliated for something, and now he has very serious consequences, sportsmanlike speaking, to deal with. Now, we look at that and say, "What a crazy guy. You and I have all responded in the same way, just not as 265-pound behemoths with a helmet in our hand." Jesus was beaten, he had his hair pulled out, his beard pulled out, the crown of thorns was placed on his head, he was made fun of, he was lied about, and he did not respond in kind. There is nothing like undeserved pain that makes us want to retaliate, is there not? Even if one of our children is just goofing around and accidentally hits us, and we're not expecting it, and hurts us, and we can lash out at them in anger. Jesus suffered so much more and did not insult in return. And number 4, the last part of verse 24, "When he suffered, he did not threaten." When he suffered, he did not threaten. When you're in pain, it's very easy to threaten, is it not? We try to get away from the pain. How would you respond to spikes being pounded into you? We try to get away from the pain. I remember back in 1994, Faith and I were on deputation to go to Mexico. We spent about a week in each church, and we had a little travel trailer, but in this particular case, we stayed with a family. And the family had a 2-year-old terror. Terror of terrors. Calvin, angel. This kid was a terror. Calvin and Hupp, speaking of that. He at 5 o'clock every morning, he would stand up in his crib and he would just scream bloody murder. And you're sleeping in the house. And it was like, you know, the whole week you were just on edge. And I remember one day he came up to me and I watched him and he bit my knee. I was sitting down and he bit my knee. And I responded in such a Christ-like way that I kind of kicked my knee out deceitfully, like when a doctor bangs your knee with a little hammer, like it, trying to make it look like it was a reaction But I admit I was trying to kick that little kid a bit. And I did. And he cried, and I thought, good, serves you right, kid. I am not leaving you the example to follow. That's Christ's example is the one to follow. Jesus did not do that. Instead, Jesus prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Now, these are all things that Jesus did not do. What did he do? It says at the end of verse 23, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. At the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Edmund Hebert commentator, I put a quote there from him next. The message here to suffering servants was that they should avoid all retaliation because of unjust treatment and leave the matters in the hands of a just God. Jesus actively did this. Now think back to what Peter says, being mindful of God. We can't go through our Christian lives being mindless. We're to be mindful of God. Jesus actively did this as suffering servants. And I love the next little phrase he put there, as failing mortals. That's not an excuse to fail. That's a recognition of human weakness because we are not perfect yet. But as suffering servants, as failing mortals, they cannot fully place their feet in his sinless footprints. But by his grace, they, and I changed the last part just a little, they now battle to follow his example. Notice the word battle. It's a battle. To follow his example of unreservedly committing themselves to God in all circumstances. Now a question for us. Why are we afraid to do this? Why are we afraid to act in suffering and follow in the footsteps of Christ in this way? Do you have an idea? Try. It hurts. We're not into pain. All right, it hurts. Simple, straight up answer, it hurts. Why else are we afraid to do this? Any thoughts? Yeah. God might not give him what I think he really deserves. It won't work out the way I think it should work. All right, we don't trust that God is good. All right, my answer that I hear, why are we afraid to do this? We think God is really not a just judge. What did Jesus do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, rightly, perfectly. But we think God is really not a just judge. Now, God, you're in heaven, I'm here, I'm seeing what's going on with me and this unjust judgment or unjust treatment, suffering right now. You don't know as well as I do what needs to happen with justice in this case. He may not judge that person as that person really and truly needs to be judged. But God is a just judge. With perfect justice, he judged Jesus in the place of all whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world and given to Christ. He gave Jesus everything my sin deserved, hell on the cross. What if I had no substitute like Jesus? What if you had no substitute like Jesus? Then just judgment would still remain for us. At the end, when Jesus comes, as Paul says in Thessalonians, in flaming fire with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel simply means believing and trusting Christ. They will suffer, Paul says, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We can't even begin to comprehend what that day will be, but it will be a day of fearsome, perfect, awesome, right justice. Your next space, we are to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Because we were the guilty persons. We were the guilty persons at one time under his wrath. And God showed us mercy. We were the children of disobedience. We were the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But if you're in Christ today, God saved you by his grace and by his mercy. Well, in verse 24, as we close here, we're almost closing. We read that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Sin often starts in our minds, but we have been crucified with Christ. We are to die to wrong thinking about our response to unjust suffering. We are to live thinking of suffering in a biblically correct way. So the danger is to hear, now go do this. You mean danger? What do you mean danger, Mike, is to hear? Go do this now. Well, if we think that we can do this on our own, apart from union with Christ, that is danger. What is the power behind this command? It is our union, being united to the one who committed no sin, and whose mouth was found no deceit, and the one who, when he was reviled, he did not return reviling, the one who suffered but did not threaten. We naturally want to repay evil with evil, but we have been changed supernaturally. We are now united to Jesus, and before we had no union with Christ, Christ is the vine, we were not branches. We had no life from him, now we do. And now, one more thing to say to address that question again. All of this does not mean that we do not seek justice on this earth as we can. What does the Lord your God require of you but to love justice? To love mercy and to seek justice and to walk humbly with our God. Christians should be people who seek justice as God is a God of justice. God has set up governments to rule and uphold law. We ought to seek justice whenever and wherever we can. But if we cannot achieve or see justice carried out, we must leave vengeance to our God. There was a group of people who tried to assassinate Hitler toward the end of World War II. They were unsuccessful. Were they correct in doing it? I think that they were, based on all the situation at the time. But they weren't successful. They ended up losing their lives over that as well. Your last point, number three, Christian servant. Remember where you were before Jesus. Remember where you were before Jesus. Jesus has called two things in verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying like lost sheep. What happened? Well, do you ever still stray as a lost sheep? Yes, we do. Interesting that before that, we were called straying like lost sheep. We still are now sheep in his sheepfold. But we hear his voice and we follow him. And when we're called back to Christ after having scattered, we come back to Christ because he brings us back to himself. You've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But it's not like we were with him and then we left him and now we've come back to him again. No, we were against him. We ran from him. We hid, as it were, our eyes from him. We hid from him. And the words, "now returned," actually I think would be better translated, "have now been returned." Write that down. "Have now been returned. You were straying like sheep, but you have now been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Who returned who? Did you return yourself? We had no desire for that. Someone mentioned in our Sunday school hour, he that does evil hates the light. Who does evil? Everyone. That's Christ the light. We all hate Christ by nature. And so if we're brought to Christ, it's that might be showed that God has worked in us. He has returned us to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He sought us out, not because we were seeking him, but because he was seeking us. So Peter says to these servants and slaves today, Christian servants, your bodies may be under harsh masters, but your soul is under the gentle care of your shepherd and the one who looks to the well-being of your soul. Some of you have seen on YouTube the video called "All I Have is Christ, an Animation." And in that video, you see this young man who God took as he ran his hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. He's running toward hell, and then God brings him to the cross. And on the cross, you see that ball of fire come, and it slams into the cross as the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And this young man is converted. He's changed. And then he goes and he's serving Christ in a foreign mission field somewhere, and they have offered him peace if he will never preach or teach in the name of Christ again. Sign this document that you'll never do it, and you can go free. And he thinks of what Christ has done in his life, and he takes that document and he brushes it off the desk. And then the next thing you see is there's a gun pointed at him, and he's going to die. And you see a little sheep, and there's wolves with their fangs bared against that sheep. And then appears these hands that are between the wolves and the sheep. And that is what God does for those who are his children, who are united to Christ. Through faith in him, he holds them fast. My confidence today is not that you or I are going to hold ourselves fast and faithful as we should be. No. My confidence is that I have a Savior who is Jesus, the bishop and overseer of my soul. And he will hold me fast, and he will hold you fast as you are right related to him through Christ. One day this will all be over when he makes all things new again. And this light momentary affliction will pale in comparison with the glory that will be revealed. And that glory is Christ, our God in all of his glory. Oh, how hard it is for those who are persecuted unjustly to believe this, is it not? When we go through unjust suffering, when we go through lots of trials like that, how hard it is for us to think this can't be true. But look to our God today. He shows himself here to be true and steadfast. He is our shepherd. He is our overseer. He is trustworthy. Why is he trustworthy? He offered himself in our place and willingly bore our sins up to that tree, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That is trustworthy. And so when you are unjustly treated, still look to Jesus. Father, there is so much here that's difficult for us to understand because we don't live the life that those slaves lived unjustly, constantly. And yet all of us also know about unjust suffering in different ways. We are quick to run to our rights. Lord, it's not wrong to run and think about our rights. Paul did that at times as well. Jesus even did that. But Father, in whatever we do, may we be, as Peter exhorts us here, to be mindful of God. Work in us, Father, to make us thoughtful as we go through our everyday lives thinking when unjust treatment comes. Give us the mind of Christ. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. And may Jesus become more sweet and trustworthy as we see him here. In his name we pray these things. Amen.